God, we come to you and we thank you because you are so good and you love us and you let us come together and in a place with heat and a roof and protection from the elements. And there's some days more than others when we appreciate that a little bit more. And today is one of those days. And we thank you, God, for how good you are to us. Now, God, as we read your word, would you help us to listen to your voice in the words that are read from the Bible? You would open our hearts to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, you ever notice how Christmas time is, it's story time. It's full of stories. There's just a ton of stories around. Like, you can't go a minute in Christmas without stumbling on a story. There's the birth of Christ story, the obvious one, and then there's the Santa story, and the reindeer story, and the one with the nose story, and then this getting stuck in the chimney, the Santa story, and what happens to children who haven't behaved good all year, what they get in their stockings, that story. There's all the stories, the good and the bad stories that go with Christmas. So when I was a kid, we would, on Christmas Eve, my dad would gather us around when it was time to go to bed and try to go to sleep, you know, that impossible task as you're waiting for the morning. But he would gather us around, and he would sit us all down, and at some point, when I was a really small child, they had printed in the Journal Star, maybe they still do it, they printed "'Twas the Night Before Christmas" on like a full page thing. And so my parents had cut it out and every year folded up in the same, you know, thing, the same one it was read, pulled out then every year, and my dad would pull it out. And we would have a wood-burning stove, so there would literally sometimes be chestnuts roasting. It wasn't an open fire. It was on top of the wood-burning stove. But still, we would be, you know, eating chestnuts. And he would read, "'Twas the Night Before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse." And then I forget the rest of it. But it was every year the same thing. And then we would know it was time to go to bed and try to go to sleep. And so since Christmas is kind of a story time, and since, well, I'm not going to be here next week. I wanted to tell you my favorite Christmas story, although the one with my dad reading was pretty good, but this one's better. So my favorite all-time Christmas story starts with Abraham. It starts with a promise that God made to Abraham way back at the beginning of the Bible. So if you flip over to the Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abraham, and he makes a promise to him. And let's read the promise, and then we'll tell the story. "Now, the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindreds and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So God comes to this man, and he says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. You're going to have, someday you won't be around to see it, but there will be so many people who will come from you, your descendants, the children of your children, It'll be an actual nation out of you. And through you and through that nation, I'm going to bless the whole world. The whole world, every family on earth will be blessed because of you. But there was just one little problem with him becoming a great nation and God blessing the whole world through him. He was one man, and he didn't have any children. And so God said, through your descendants. So that implied children, right? You can't have descendants without a child, without his child. So he didn't have that child. God was promising him that he would have a son. And God, through this promise and through your son, and through your offspring, I'm going to make this huge nation. I'm going to bless everyone through you. But that was an impossible promise because Abraham was very old. He's like towards the hundreds, around the 100 mark. And his wife was almost the same age, I think like 10 years different. So she was close to the 100-year mark. There was no way they were going to have a child. So God had promised them something that there was no way would happen. But then the impossible happens. And a child is born to Abraham and Sarah, and their son Isaac is born, and he is the fulfillment of what seemed to be an impossible promise. God gave them a son, and as you can imagine, he was a beloved son. His father loved him, probably, I'm guessing, partly because he was born to him in his old age when Abraham had no hope of ever having his son, And so if you've wanted something for so long, I mean, I'm not near 100, so I can't imagine wanting something for 100 years, but for a long time you want something, and then you finally get it, like that thing you're going to get on Christmas. Maybe you wanted it for forever, like the horse that I wanted, and I got a desk instead, but another story. You want it for so long, and then you finally get it. You really, that makes you love whatever that is, and especially if it's your son. And maybe there was like a whole element of Abraham was old enough that it was like having a son and a grandson at the same time. It's like the best of everything just rolled into one, and he loved his son. He had waited for him. He was his son, and he loved him. But then God comes to him and tests his faith. God comes to Abraham and tests his faith, and in effect, he comes to Abraham and says, how much do you love me? You love your son a lot, but I want to know how much you love me. He seems to be at the center of your heart to the point where I'm not sure I'm even close to the center of your heart. I'm paraphrasing. You can read the story in Genesis. But God says that he seems to be the center of your heart. And in fact, I'm not even sure you know how much you love me compared to your son. Again, paraphrasing, reading into the story, but God tests Abraham's faith and says, how much do you really love me? Let's test that. Let's compare it to how much you love the thing that you love maybe second to me. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to sacrifice, to kill your son. Show how much you love me by killing your son. That's if you kill your son, I know that you love me. So Abraham actually does love God a lot. And so he takes his son to kill him. So think about this. This very old man, now well over 100, I believe, and his young son, maybe young teenager. I'm only like 42, I think. Yeah, 42. And my kids are not even teens yet. They're preteens. But when we start wrestling around, they put up a bit of a fight. So now imagine that I'm over 100. And that they're a couple years older, and I'm supposed to go out and kill one of them. There was something about the son obeying the father in that, because that wasn't going to happen unless the son was willing to go along and obey his father, and he does. So he goes up the mountain with his father. They walk to a mountain. They go up the mountain. And as they're going up the mountain, the son is holding the wood that's going to be used to make the altar that he's going to be strapped to. Hey, think about that. That's just an incredibly sad. Think of the music. If that was a movie with the music that would be playing while that's going on. And the son asks the father, I see we got the fire, we got the wood. And I think he said, you have your knife. I'm not sure if he added that part in, but that's probably implied. He probably noticed the big knife. I don't see an animal. So how is this whole sacrifice thing going to happen? And so the son wasn't even really clued into it, but at some point, as they're building the altar on top of the mountain, and the son is being tied down to the altar by his over 100-year-old father, who he obviously loves and respects enough to let him tie him to an altar, and something clicks in the son's mind and says, wait a second, I'm the sacrifice. And so the father stands over the son and pulls out the knife and holds it over his son and is about to plunge it into his heart when God stops his hand. One of the most dramatic moments, bigger than any dramatic movie you've seen. It's that was a dramatic moment. That God stops and says, don't kill your son. And then he looks over and in a bush there's a goat. There's an animal. Yeah. And the animal is grabbed by the father. He unties his son, puts the animal on the altar and slaughters the animal in the place of his son. And the animal becomes a substitute for his son. And then God says, I know now that you love me because you were willing to sacrifice the thing that you most loved after me. I know you love me. And a beautiful, dramatic story. And then as you can imagine, the story continues to God actually fulfilling the rest of the promise, because then he takes this child who becomes a man, and out of him, God does make a nation of people, the Israelites, the God's chosen, loved people, the people that were to be a light to the nations, the people that everyone else was supposed to look at and say, that's how God's children are supposed to live. A light to the nations in the sense that they were supposed to be a demonstration of God's glory and God's power as God worked through them. A light to the nation in the sense that they were supposed to be an invitation to everyone else to come to God and to become God's child. They were God's light among all the other nations to draw people to God. That was their purpose. And if you say at this point, okay, I understand that's I like that story too. How is that a Christmas story? I'm not seeing that connection. Well, see, Isaac wasn't the only promised child. He wasn't the only child that God promised. There was another child that God promised throughout all time, throughout all of history, throughout all of the Bible. God's promising to his chosen people, to the descendants of Isaac, he's promising that from them will come another child. So there's another child that's being promised through all of time. Read Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Where God speaks of this promise. This promise is spoken over and over again. In fact, he quotes a promise from the Old Testament about this child. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God had promised throughout all time that out of his chosen people would come the Savior, the rescuer of the entire world, that God would inhabit with them, and that they would be able to draw near to God through this man, through this person. But just like Isaac, this seemed to be an impossible, in fact, was an impossible promise, because God had promised that this son would be born to someone who couldn't have had a son. Not in the way Sarah couldn't, because she was way past the age of childbearing, but because this young lady was on the other end of the spectrum. She was a virgin. She wasn't married. She was young. She hadn't even known a man. It was impossible that she would have a baby, much less conceive. That she couldn't have had a baby. But then the impossible happens, and a child is born from the virgin through the Holy Spirit. And God, just like Isaac, but so much more, God says, I'm going to bless the whole world through this child. That's stated over and over again. One place is when Jesus' uncle, John the Baptist, who's Jesus' cousin, his father, talks about his son, John the Baptizer, but he talks about who his son is going to be spending his life talking about it. So he shows us the kind of blessing that is supposed to come and will come from Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 76. Luke 1, 76. John the baptizer's father is talking about his son, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. That's Jesus. For you will go before the Lord, before Jesus, to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. God promised that through his son, through this child, he would bless the whole world, that he would fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham to bless all the families of the world through his offspring. He would bless the entire world through this child. And just like Isaac, Jesus was a beloved child. He was beloved by his father. He was dearly beloved by his father. When Jesus is baptized, the father says, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." When he's on the mountain talking to Moses and Elisha, and then they disappear, and God says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Jesus was beloved by his father. He was a beloved son. And just like Isaac, the father of this child took his son to be sacrificed as well. And so many years later, after Isaac trudged up the mountain carrying the wood for his altar, Jesus climbed up a hill and he carried wood on that journey. The wood that would become the altar of his cross. And he was not bound to the altar. He was nailed to that cross. And then this is where the story is different from Isaac, because God stopped Abraham's hand from killing his son, and he substituted an animal in his place. But in this case, the son goes up the mountain and is put on the altar, and the father doesn't stop his hand. He doesn't stop his own hand. He slays his own son, and there wasn't an animal that was trapped in a bush on the side that was quick put in his place. No, he actually became our substitute as he was killed on the cross in our place. In the same way that the animal took the place of Isaac on the altar, Jesus took our place and suffered for us, for our rebellion against the Father, because we have all rebelled against God. We've gone our own way. We've done our own thing. We've been our own boss. And we've offended the King of the universe. And in that moment, Jesus took upon himself all of our offense against the Father, all of our rebellion. And he was slain by the Father, and he absorbed, in the same way that that animal absorbed what was meant for Isaac, he absorbed the Father's wrath that was meant for you and for me. And in that way, he becomes the fulfillment of God's promise. This is one of those stories that ends really, really well, because in Jesus, God fulfills the promise that he made to Abraham so many years ago, that he's going to bless the entire world through him. God, in Jesus, we can draw near to God. In Jesus, we can be forgiven, and we can be accepted, and we can be loved by God. We can be adopted by God and become his children. And through Jesus, God is making and has made and will make a family, a great nation. In the same way that a great nation came out of Isaac, an even greater nation, a bigger nation, a nation that spans all other nations and all other ethnicities and all other languages, a nation has come out of and is coming out of Jesus. His descendants are being gathered together in a family, a nation that's greater than the nation of Israel. It's God's chosen family. It's all the redeemed of the Lord, all of those who are part of God's family through Jesus' sacrifice. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Some days we stay in one verse or two verses. Today we go from Genesis to Revelation. I like those days. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Now this is a scene from heaven. Listen what it says. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you," talking to Jesus, "to take the scroll, to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." See, in Jesus, God fulfilled his promise to bless the entire earth, to make a great nation of his children. And now that child that was born is not a child in a manger anymore. What we remember at Christmas time and throughout the year, that's not the reality of who Jesus is now. He's a king who reigns over his family and over his nation and over the entire universe. Just continue reading in Revelation. I just go to verse 11, the next verse. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and blessing and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Jesus is the King of the universe, and he deserves our worship, and he deserves our lives and everything that we are. So What's an application from this, from this story? To me, the application is that we should receive and worship this child who became the Savior, who now is King. He deserves our worship. He deserves us to give ourselves to Him, to surrender to Him. That means if you've never made the decision to give yourself to Him, it means receiving Him. It means entering into the blessing that He came to bring, to become God's child, to become a beloved and forgiven child of God. And you do that by receiving Jesus, by deciding to give yourself to Him, by deciding to follow Him, by deciding to repent and be baptized, and in that moment accepting Him as your Savior, the boss of your life and your Lord. And then after you've made that decision, for those of us who have made that decision, the way that we respond to this King who was born, who came to rescue us, to fulfill God's promise, to bring us into His family, we respond to Him by worshiping Him, by thanking God for sending His Son, for deciding to save us, by inviting us to be His children. We worship our King. That's why we sing to Jesus, not just around Christmas time, but that's why we sing to Jesus at Christmas time. That's why we're supposed to sing to Jesus throughout the year on Sundays and throughout the week. That's why we're supposed to always be a people who sing to Jesus and talk to Jesus and listen to Jesus, because He's our Savior and we worship Him. Why don't we stand and we'll pray and then we'll sing together. God, we come to You and we thank You because You are so good. We see Your goodness revealed through all of history. We see Your promise and Your plan and Your goodness and Your kindness and You bringing us into Your family and letting us have the opportunity to know You. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You that You didn't hold back Your hand and that You slayed Your only Son, and that through Him we can be forgiven, we can know You. You are a good, good Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.